We'll be looking at two parables with one another, the parable of the weeds, the wheat and the weeds, and then the parable of the net. And so we'll jump around a little bit in chapter 13, but we will pick up beginning at verse 24. So Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24, and this is the word of the Lord. He, Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Let's skip down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And then verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. If you're a Christian, and I assume that most of you are, I have a question for you. And if you're not a Christian, I hope this is a helpful question for you to think through as you maybe consider the claims of Christianity and the claims of Christ. And the question for you is, when did you realize that being a Christian didn't solve every problem you have? When did you realize that being a Christian wouldn't solve many problems that you will have, at least not in this lifetime? Being a Christian didn't make life any easier when it came to most things. And in fact, you probably can pinpoint there are times in your life where being a Christian just made your life harder than if you weren't one to begin with. When did you realize that life isn't the way it's supposed to be and really have that sink in? Because at some point, the mature believer in Jesus realizes God doesn't always take us out of the valley of the shadow of death, but in fact, he walks in that valley with us. And that's often when he teaches us, "I am the only thing with you in the valley of the shadow of death." And that's not to mention Jesus, our Lord, of course, who underwent his own valley of death that far surpasses any horror and agony held out for us in this life as the perfectly sinless one absorbed the wrath of God. But this is still a hard word to wrestle with. In the context of Matthew, right, the king is here, King Jesus, and he has inaugurated his kingdom. It is a kingdom of good news proclaimed to the poor, liberty proclaimed to captives, sight recovered to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed. That is the job description of King Jesus as given by him in Luke chapter 4. And yet, look around. What good news is there for the poor, for the oppressed, the blind, or the captive? Sometimes it feels like Jesus like tosses the keys of a brand new car and he says, "Here you go." And we're so excited. But then we start to wonder after a while, is there actually a car? Or am I just holding the keys? Have you ever asked these kinds of questions? I sure have. Jesus' closest friends ask these kinds of questions too. And this struggle, this mindset, this soul searching takes us to these two familiar stories that Jesus told. A parable about farming and a parable that we know would have hit close to home, at least for some of the disciples, a parable about fishing. So what are these two parables, the wheat and weeds and the net, all about? I think they're all about those questions I was asking, that struggle that we can endure as believers. And so the three points we'll work through as we look at both of these parables. First of all, the problem Jesus is addressing. We have to understand what Jesus is addressing. What problem is there that needs to be looked at? Secondly, the patience Jesus is requiring. And then finally, the power Jesus is concealing. So first of all, what's the problem? What's the problem that Jesus is addressing? Like most good stories, and Jesus was a master storyteller, you're always looking for the conflict that needs to be resolved. That's the basic narrative arc of stories. Romeo and Juliet need to find a way to get together, but that won't turn out so well for them, of course. Dorothy is concerned because she needs to get back to Kansas because she's in Oz. And so how will she journey, right? Luke and the gang, they need to rescue Princess Leia and blow up the Death Star. So what's the narrative arc? There's the conflict. How will it be resolved? Well, both of these stories have problems. And you have to make sure you actually understand what the problem is in order to track what Jesus is teaching in this passage. And so the first story is about this farmer. And he's got farmhands who do their job. They plant the good seed. They plant the crop. The workers go to sleep. This is no dereliction of duty. They're human beings. They have to get some sleep. And so presumably, in the middle of the night, when these workers are sleeping, an enemy sneaks in and he sows weeds. He sows bad seed among the good crop. As the plant grew, it became apparent that weeds were sown with the wheat. There is the conflict. An enemy has snuck in trying to ruin the crop of wheat. What do we do about that? How will that conflict be resolved? Most scholars assume the weed that Jesus is talking about is called darnel, which is like ryegrass. And the problem with this particular weed is that you don't know it is a weed until it grows and it sprouts ears like the wheat. It's not until it grows that you understand that you actually have weeds that are mixed up with the wheat. Furthermore, it's problematic because this weed is poisonous. And that's really problematic when it's a food crop, when it's wheat. And then Jesus identifies a really nasty problem with this particular weed, which is that the roots become intertwined, which means you can't just go pull the weeds. You have to wait until the end, at the harvest time, then you can cut the stalks of weeds and wheat, and then you can separate. But that's not until the end of the process. Jesus interprets this parable. He says, well, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed the seed, that's the devil. Now skip to the parable of the net. The kingdom of heaven this time is like a net that was thrown into the sea. It gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but they threw away the bad. And this is maybe not the most compelling story, but it communicates Jesus' point vividly. Jesus is describing a large dragnet. That's how fishing would be done on the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago. So you would attach one point of the net to one boat, the other point to another boat, or maybe from one boat to the shore, and everything in the path of that net would be gathered up. So what would be gathered up? Fish, garbage, trash, whatever. You have this fishing net that has collected everything. Good fish, bad fish, valuables, trash, all coexisting, all needing to be separated. And so what problem, based on these two parables, is Jesus addressing? Okay, so Jesus is the king that we have been waiting for. He is the anointed Messiah, deliverer of God's people, Israel. He has ushered in, he has brought in the kingdom we have been waiting for, and yet we are looking around, and what do we see? We see sin, and we see evil, and we see destruction, and we see darkness, and it's still around, and we're confused. Because if the Messiah is here, then shouldn't all of that be eradicated? If the new age has dawned, and Jesus has told us the new age has dawned, then why is the old age still around us? There were other Jewish communities around the time of Jesus, and they had the same kind of expectation. They were waiting for a Messiah, deliverer to come, and he would bring vindication for God's people. He would destroy the sons of darkness in order to make the world fit for the sons of light, right? This is Jesus and his magnificent 12, and they're rolling into town in order to get rid of all the bad guys, to make it a fitting place to live. But here's Jesus. The light of the world. And he says the wheat has been planted, but there are still weeds amidst it. He says the kingdom is like a net that gathers fish of every kind. And when it's full, it will be taken to shore and counted. But presumably, Jesus is saying, the net is not full. See, these parables are addressing why the kingdom of God is here, and yet what we see with our eyes when we look around can be so distressing and depressing. That's the problem. That's the problem. What do these parables say about its solution to the problem? And so our second point is the patience Jesus is requiring. I'm telling you, for two familiar-ish parables about farming and fishing, these are really heavy. Because to some extent, they're addressing the problem of evil. Why are there weeds? Why are bad fish still mixed up with the good fish after all this time? Isn't it time to head to shore and start separating? In the parable of the weeds, notice what the workers do. They come to the master and they say, "Master, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have weeds?" That sounds just like the problem of evil, right? They look to God and say, "God, you're seeing this, right? You're not responsible for this, right?" I mean, this is the new world order, Jesus. Your kingdom is here, and we're told that it's just and it's righteous and it's good. How then are there weeds? How is there wickedness? Why does the world continue to be as broken as it is? And Jesus gives us at least a partial answer. It's only partial. This is not the whole answer to the problem of evil, but it's at least part of the answer as to why the weeds grow with the wheat. He says quite simply and plainly, an enemy has done this. He gets more specific with the disciples when he says, you know, the good seed, it's not the word of the kingdom like we looked at last week at the parable of the sower. The good seed instead are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy is the evil sower. Or the evil sower of seed is the devil. The Bible presents the enemy or Satan, the accuser, the devil as a corrupter, as a spoiler. He's an enemy that poisons that which is good. And at least in part, Jesus is explaining this is why the world is the way it is. Now, the question for us is, are we comfortable talking about evil and then maybe a supernatural reason for evil? Are we comfortable talking about a personal devil? Are we as comfortable talking about that as Jesus was? Does it make us uncomfortable? Do we start to get nervous talking about a personal devil? This is what Frederick Bruner writes. He says, you know, a rationally denied devil rather than a Christ-conquered devil is a dangerous reality. The devil does not cease to exist because we say he ceases to exist. The Christian devil, if we may put it that way, is a devil in chains, but a denied devil is unchained fury. I think we see this all over the place. A denied devil is unchained fury. On a macro level, on that big picture level, the last century, the 20th century, that was supposed to be the century of progress. The 19th century had promised that this would be the century of progress. Like a snake shedding its skin, we could shed these old-fashioned myths of heaven and hell, of angels and devils, and what we got instead was like the bloodiest 100 years the world has ever known, and really the celebration and worship of just the rival gods, of new rival gods, of communism, totalitarianism, unchecked consumerism. What we got was the unchained fury of the devil. I still think this is the only capable explanation for some of the absurd evil that comes across our news feeds nearly every single day in this world. Evil that I don't think we were created to really absorb as much absurd evil as we have now with Google News and all of the ways that we can get our news in these days. But what we're reminded as we are overwhelmed by this information is there is only one description for it, which is satanic, demonic. That's the macro level. Now let's go to a micro level. What about our own hearts? What about the wickedness of our own hearts? Have you ever been in this situation? You are committed to just diving into your parenting. You are committed to being patient and understanding with your spouse and your children. And you're driving home and you have all of this affection for them. And within 5 minutes of walking in the door, you have exploded in irritation, annoyance, and rage. Or you have this new Bible study reading plan, this new prayer guide, and you're like, this is the time I will develop the spiritual discipline of spending time with the Lord. And it almost feels like you have this magnetic pulse that drives you away from doing those things. Are you responsible for that? Of course you are. Is that sin? Of course it is. But doesn't it sometimes feel like it's supernatural? That you have an enemy? I don't think Jesus would have a problem with saying that at all. I think that's exactly what Jesus would say. This is one of the explanations. There was an enemy who snuck in and who planted weeds. What do we do with this evil? This is where the parable gets hard. Jesus says, be patient. The workers understandably want to go out and start rooting up the weeds, but the master says, no. Remember, the roots are intertwined. If you start to pull up the weeds, you will also get the good stuff. And so Jesus presents us with a hard truth and an even harder response. Evil and sin and the sons of the evil one, they are growing in the midst of the sons of the kingdom. The Messiah is here, and therefore the sons of darkness will be eliminated, but Jesus says not so fast with these two parables. And so what is required of you and I in the interim, in the meantime, is patience. The master refuses to impose premature separation. Why? Because the sons of evil are not the only ones growing. So are the sons of the kingdom. Every time we are brought to see the patience and the long-suffering of God, and we looked at this back in the fruit of the Spirit when we talked about patience, when we were talking about the patience of God, we are talking about the expansion of his grace towards sinners around the world. Look at all of the terrible things happening, God, and Jesus says, I know, I see every last ounce of the evil, but are you looking at the good seed? Are you looking at the children of the kingdom who are being planted and raised up across the world? Are you in tune with my mission, which has not stopped? This parable isn't cynical. It's not dark. It's not discouraging. It brings us to the compassionate, gentle, patient heart of Jesus. He refuses the timeline of the workers. He refuses our timeline because he has sinners to save, even in the midst of the sons of the evil one. So as Christians, we should cry out all the time, how long, O Lord? You and I do not, I assume, we don't pray enough for the Lord Jesus to return and make all things new. But we should pray that. However, this parable reminds us that every unanswered prayer of Jesus returning to usher in his kingdom in full is God's merciful planting of the children of the kingdom across the world. We are called to be patient because we are presented with the long-suffering heart of our Master Jesus, who has not for 1 minute stopped calling sinners to himself. Why is patience called for? It takes us to the heart of Jesus, his mission to save sinners. The patience is also called for, this is our last point, because of the power of Jesus, and at least in this parable, it's the power that Jesus is concealing. The present kingdom is in many ways hidden. And its chief feature appears to be weakness. That's what we see, especially throughout the section of parables. But it won't always be that way. Jesus doesn't say, yes, there are weeds that are growing among the wheat, and that's just the way it is, and it's just the way that it always will be. He says, no, there is a time of harvest coming. There is a time of harvest coming at the end of the age. And Jesus is revealing something absolutely crucial for understanding the New Testament and for understanding history as told by Jesus. It's that the kingdom is inaugurated, this kingdom of the forgiveness of sins, of salvation, of liberty to the oppressed. Absolutely. It is inaugurated, but it is not yet consummated. The kingdom is breaking in now, but it will be realized in full only at the end of the age. It's the already and the not yet. And what we see here in the power of Jesus is that his power is revealed with great mercy. The long-suffering heart of God that we just looked at. I love how the master says to the servants, which I think also means he's saying to us, you and I are not capable of pulling up roots. In Romans 12, repay no one for evil, or evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What's Paul saying? What's Jesus saying? Don't go pulling up roots because we can't do it. It's not just hard for us to eradicate evil in this world. It is impossible. It's not humanly possible because the roots are intertwined. Don't seek vengeance because you will be addressing the evil of others with just your own evil. Now, there are careful distinctions to be made here. The state has authority to temper evil, but it can't eradicate evil. And the state that thinks it can is a really scary government. It's a really scary state. Now, I can temper evil. The church has the responsibility to protect the flock from evil. But the authority of the elders of a church, it's ministerial, which means it's a serving authority. I think that also means we can't go pulling up roots. All we can do is look at someone and say, we don't think that you have, or we think that you have rejected Christ. We don't think that you are of the good soil, and therefore we can remove you outside of the community of faith. But by no means are we pulling up roots and eradicating anybody. The whole point is to bring people back into the fold. But Jesus says there is a reckoning coming. And in fact, what restrains our desire to perform our own reckonings is that there will be an end times reckoning. It's not that just justice and righteousness don't matter. It's how hard it is for us to enact them. God's righteous purpose will be vindicated. And evil and wickedness and sin will be no more. And again, what's remarkable is that Jesus is the one in whom all creation finds its end and purpose. The Son of Man is himself the King of his kingdom. He takes this title that is almost a parable in itself, the Son of Man, right? Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. We might reply, I'm also a Son of Man. But on the other hand, it's maybe the title that Jesus uses which reveals most of his authority. If you go back to Daniel 7, the prophet Daniel, and he has this vision of a king and of a better kingdom not made with hands. And Daniel says, I have this vision of one like a son of man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom will never be destroyed. And so at the end of the age, at the harvest, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In the parable of the net, angels do the gathering and the separating of the evil from the righteous, and the same fiery furnace is mentioned where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What do we do with those pictures? What do we do with these parables? Well, these are parables of judgment. Parables of judgment contain both a warning and a promise. So first of all, heed the warning that Jesus gives us. There is a time of reckoning coming. There is a day of judgment. God's patience doesn't mean permission, but it gives each of us another day to turn from serving false gods in order to put our hope and trust in the Lord Jesus. And also, judgment is good news when we are desperate to assign meaning to evil and the brokenness of our world. If we want there to be meaning when we see evil, if we want the most horrific things this world knows to have any sense of meaning, which means there will be judgment and not just meaningless absurdity, then we have to hold on to this idea of judgment. Otherwise, it's just meaningless. I think it's strange that the way the Bible speaks of judgment and hell are just so bizarrely uncomfortable. It's bizarre that they're uncomfortable in today's day and age. We live in an age where we judge and cancel everyone and everything. We judge everything and everyone we come into contact with. When I used to teach in the youth group, the main message I had was, if you are alive, you are judging. And it's only the gospel. It's only when you realize that one has stood and received any possible judgment you could ever receive on your behalf that you are for the first time free to stop judging others. But if you are breathing, because we also wrestle to understand that, then you are judging. Everybody goes on social media just to flex how judgmental we are. Everybody is canceling everybody, but the idea of a righteous God who makes all things right is just too much to handle. No, it's the only thing that's good news. And these parables remind us to recognize evil, sin, and destruction for what they are. They are actually evil. They give us the categories for understanding the world as it is. But they also give us hope that it won't always be this way. And the warning is that our hope isn't found in us, which leads us to the promise. As Jesus says, at the end, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And yet, if we have ears to hear that line, it shouldn't confront us with the demand for moral purity. Instead, it should drive us to the Son of Man, Jesus. To be sown by the Son of Man is to be a recipient of grace. Use the parable of the net as an example of this. There is nothing in a good fish or a bad fish. There is nothing innate. There is no goodness or badness that just exists in the fish itself. Those categories exist where? In the fisherman. Between a catfish or a fish with scales, to use the Old Testament dietary restrictions, there is no difference. The difference is in the eye of the beholder. That already reminds us that maybe there's something here that has to do with the one who's accepting. It brings us to the categories of grace. It brings us to the categories of imputation. The idea is that God reckons us as righteous, not for anything innate in us, but because of what he has done for us. And in the end, the Son of Man will receive all dominion and glory and honor? And how does Jesus receive this long-promised glory of the nations, beginning all the way back in Daniel? This is where the New Testament flips everything upside down again. He receives a name that is above all names. He receives the glory that is above all glory by taking the form of a servant and being killed at the hands of those who are evil. The gospel is Jesus being put to death by the sons of the evil one so that there might be sons of the kingdom. And the scandal of the gospel is that those who surely looked like weeds, we would say, oh, that person has to be a weed, can in fact, by God's grace, become good seed. After all, isn't that our story? Isn't that Jesus' own job description when he says he came not for the righteous, but for sinners? So friends, the problem Jesus addressed is the same problem we experience here and now. And you and I have the same call for patience, knowing that King Jesus has all the power and is perfectly just and also wonderfully merciful. Let us pray.